It was June 2014. Christy, my wife and I were lying in bed watching the news, and a breaking story was on the news about a young teenager who had been stabbed at a party and lost his life. And another just senseless act of violence that took a life way too young. And simultaneously of us watching that news story, a friend from our small group texted Christy and said, "Hey, pray for my cousin. Her son was just arrested for stabbing someone." And we thought, are these two things connected? And sure enough, they were. And so I said to Christy, just make an offer if they would like for somebody to go visit this young man at the jail. I'd be willing to do that. And so 2 days later, I sat at the Hamilton County Jail in the visitation room. And there I met for the first time a young man named Corbin. Corbin had just been arraigned that morning for that stabbing that happened that Sunday night at a party. And boy, he was just shook. In fact, he walked into this visitation room and he just immediately put his hands in his head, or head in his hands, and just was sobbing. And that made a lot of sense. I mean, that guy's life was changed in that instant. And he just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And then he looked up, stared me right in the eye, and he said, "Do you believe in God?" I was like, "Well, yeah, I do believe in God." He said, "Why?" That's quite a loaded question, right? And so I thought for a moment and then just kind of began to unpack with him why I have this deep conviction that God exists and why I believe that. And then he went back to just sobbing again, and just like over and over. Finally, he kind of composed himself, and so we began to have a dialogue, and he began to tell me his version of what happened that Sunday night. He had gone to that party. He was invited by some guys who I think were up to no good. One of the guys in that group had been dating Corbin's ex-girlfriend. You can imagine teenage drama, right? And so that man invited him to the party so that they could actually rough him up and kind of show him who was now king of this girl's heart. And Corbin was on edge. He kind of knew that there had been some tension between him and this other fellow. So he actually took a buck knife with him and put it in his console of his car. And when he got to the party, this guy kind of met him out in the driveway and he hopped in his car. And they started talking. It was kind of peaceful at the time. And the young man asked Corbin, "Hey, can I borrow your cell phone? I need to call somebody." And when Corbin offered him his cell phone, the guy jumped out of the car, ran off with Corbin's cell phone. And so Corbin grabbed that buck knife out of the console and took off after him. And a fight ensued, and Corbin swung the knife at him and jabbed him right in the chest, and it pierced his heart, and the young man died right there on the spot. Man, just like how things can happen so quickly, how emotions can get the best of us and just begin to spiral into actions that we regret. I visited Corbin that day, and I just tried to just offer him some encouragement and some friendship, and I asked him if I could pray with him. He said yes, and so after the prayer, I just said, "Hey, would you want me to come back and visit sometime?" He said, "That'd be great," and so I made an appointment for just the next Thursday, and for the next 2 years, I visited Corbin every week. Over those 2 years, we became friends, and I just tried to be an encouragement to him, and I was the only person that could physically see him other than his attorney. He didn't see his parents. The only time he got to see his parents in person was when he appeared before the judge. And so after 2 years of sitting in the Hamilton County Jail, he appeared before the judge. He pleaded guilty to voluntary manslaughter. He received a 45-year sentence for that crime. He's still serving that sentence. He's been in several different penitentiaries around our state. I've gotten to visit him a couple different places. He's now in Branchville, and I've gotten to visit him there. And I've stayed in touch with him and his family. We have a relationship. You know, Corbin didn't go to that party that night to kill anybody. That wasn't his intent in going. But that's what happened. And he is paying the consequences for that action. And so for the last several years, since 2014, Corbin just continues to play over in his mind, over and over, the emotions he was feeling that night and the actions that happened and certainly the consequences that have ensued. Today in our journey through these 10 words that God gave us to live by, we're in word number 6. And you probably can guess what it might be. It's the actually shortest and most direct statement of all the 10 words to live by. It's "don't kill." That's how it actually is translated in the Hebrew language. "You shall not murder." And if maybe I'm like you, like all of us can make this proverbial like sigh of relief. Finally, one of the 10 that I know that I'm not guilty of committing, right? I'm pretty safe in assuming that 99.99% of us in this room today have never taken the life intentionally of any person. And yet, I think what God is saying in this thou shalt not murder is way bigger than us actually premeditating the death of another individual. As God revealed his design and desire and how to live in covenant relationship with him and covenant relationship with each other, how to live out this righteous life that he's called us to, he calls us in the sixth word to honor life. An assault to the life of any person is actually an assault toward God himself. He's called us to honor him by honoring each other. And every person we lock eyes with has invaluable value and worth, intrinsic value and worth, because every person has been created in the image of God. We honor God when we honor the life of another person. Way before the Ten Commandments were ever pinned down, and actually before this instruction was given, life had already been taken, and the instruction to preserve life had already been given. You might be familiar that Adam and Eve, after they sinned and were kicked out of the garden, they were blessed by God to have two sons, Cain and Abel. We don't get much biographical information about either of them, other than that Cain was a farmer and Abel was a herdsman, probably a shepherd. He had some sheep. Genesis 4 shares that Cain brought some of his crop to make an offering to the Lord, while Abel brought some of the choice parts of an animal, probably a firstborn from his flock. And Genesis 4 states this: the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. I don't know why. That's just what it says happened. It also says that Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. In his jealousy and anger, Cain actually killed his brother Abel in a field. And when confronted by God, who asked, "Where's your brother?" he replied, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said, "Yes, you are." And he punished him for killing his brother. Now, that wasn't the first sin. It certainly wasn't the last. As humanity continued to spiral out of control, disregarding God, his ways, turning their back on him, so much so, God decided that because of the wickedness of humanity, he was going to destroy all the world and humanity with it. And so he caused a flood, and he spared only Noah and his wife, their three sons and their wives. After the flood, waters had receded and Noah's family had exited the ark, God spoke some words to Noah, and these are the very first words he says. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply, increase in number and fill the earth. Every animal that has life in it is good for food," God said, "but don't eat meat with blood in it." I hope your hamburger was well done on the 4th of July at your barbecue, right? And then God said these words: "From each human being, too, I will demand an account for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. In the image of God, God has created mankind. Be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth, increase upon it." It's clear from the very beginning of history that humanity was to populate the earth, to be life givers, not life takers, to protect and nurture life, not to destroy it. We all have the responsibility to and for each other. We honor God by honoring life of every person. We love God and we love each other. That's what righteousness looks like. The next five words, God calls us to live in covenant relationship with him, but also with each other. And those five words begin with this clear understanding that we're to value life. Maybe it'd be helpful to get some basics out of the way. The first thing I need you to know is not all killing is murder. God has not forbidden things like self-defense or capital punishment or police action, even justified war. All are addressed in the Old Testament law. God has made provisions for each of those that do not violate this command. God provided clear parameters, not to give humanity a license to use killing indiscriminately, but for his purpose, maybe to curb violence among humanity, to administer justice, and even to provide punishment for evil. But no human has been appointed as solely judge, jury, as well as executioner. Nor should any of us take the law into our own hands. God has ordained the legal system and our government to provide wise and appropriate laws to guide and protect and to administer justice. When it comes to killing, there are certain actions that would violate the sixth commandment, and those include abortion. The killing of a baby in utero after conception has been legalized and normalized in our culture today, but it is an atrocity to God. As image bearers, we have the responsibility to protect life. And that life begins in the womb at the point of conception. This is not a political issue. This is a spiritual issue, a moral issue. And we must continue to uphold God's heart for life. And the argument has always been about abortion. Well, what about in the cases of rape or incest or the risk of a mother's life? All of those cases combined worldwide amount to about less than 5% of a reason for having an abortion. The highest, most common reason for having an abortion is still personal convenience. That's why we have a responsibility, an obligation to stand for life. I'm grateful for the work of the Right to Life of Southwest Indiana here in our community. They're actually known as one of the largest stands for life in our country. That's maybe something you didn't know about them. I'm grateful, though, that their posture is way more about caring for the mother and the father and the baby than they are just about making some political agenda. I respect their leadership and their ministry within our community and across our state. Some other examples might be physician-assisted suicide, or what's known as euthanasia. Both of these would violate the sixth word, to not murder, because we're called to affirm, to nurture, to give aid to people who are sick or injured or in pain, not destroy life when someone faces troublesome, traumatic situations. Terminally ill patients, those with physical and cognitive disabilities, or those who are facing circumstances that seem insurmountable, they should be shown compassion and love and kindness. No human has the right to determine the end of another's life for any reason. God, who is the author of life, is also the person who numbers the number of our days, and we should leave it to him and not take any other person's life for any reason. Self-inflicted harm is another example. The statistics of suicide and attempts of death by suicide in our community and really in our country are staggering. Taking your own life is a violation of the sixth word. I recognize that mental health can play a significant factor in a person's psyche around this issue, but it doesn't grant permission or even provide rationale for suicide. I also want to be very clear that the Bible never equates suicide with the unpardonable sin. There's a long history of thought about that, but that's not an accurate interpretation of God's word. I also should be clear and fair in saying that any type of drug and alcohol abuse, any use of tobacco in any form, overeating, any deliberate abuse that we would do to our bodies is not protecting the wonderful gift of life that God has granted to us. Now, not all killing is murder, but I also want to spend the rest of my time us realizing that not all murder is killing. As I've already mentioned several times in this series, the words that are given to us by God are not just Old Testament laws and regulations that became obsolete when Jesus made his way onto the scene. He was very clear to state that he didn't come to abolish the law, but actually to fulfill it. He provided us a perfect example of what righteousness looks like, how to live in perfect relationship with God and also each other. But he also provided clear understanding of the heart of God's instructions. And he especially had to do that in relationship to the religious leaders of his day who had misinterpreted the heart of the law. To put it simply, the religious leaders had focused way more attention on the outward obedience, these legalistic restrictions, instead of the heart of the law. And so Jesus is constantly confronting the religious leaders of his day and their misinterpretations. And on top of that, their hypocrisy for being whitewashed tombs, he described them, looking good on the outside, but on the inside being filled with sin and evil. Matthew puts six of these different interactions and confrontations that Jesus had with the religious leaders in a very small little window. Chapter 5 through 7 has been known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus addresses some of these misinterpretations there. And as a preface to these addressing these misinterpretations, listen to what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says this, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, these instructions from God are still relevant. And there's way more to God's instructions than just some outward behavior. And then he begins to give some examples. And the first one he gives is how he addresses the sixth word. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, you've heard it said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now that's taking our understanding of this sixth word to the next level, right? That's going to require a whole lot more self-reflection than just, did I kill someone, right? Jesus is saying that being angry, being dismissive, being derogatory towards someone is just like taking their life. He's addressing the heart, the attitude, and the actions that we take toward others. And Jesus knows the human heart well. He knows that our tendency to let our emotions dictate our actions. He knows the danger and the slippery slope that often begins with just being unfairly critical of someone. That leads to us thinking less of that person, devaluing them, becoming dismissive of them to a point where you don't really care about them. And you let those feelings lead you to anger. And in anger, you try to harm them, maybe by the words that you say or even by the actions. And that can even lead to taking someone's life. That seems to be what happened to Cain and led him to kill his brother Abel. And I know my friend Corbin would admit that his emotions got the best of him that fateful night in June of 2014. Have your emotions ever got the best of you? Led you to do something that you regret? Have you ever had emotions that have led you to think less of someone? Maybe say unfair or even untrue things about them based on your own opinions, your own preferences, maybe your own experiences. They've led you to express derogatory or destructive words to them or about them. Even led you to consider taking physical action toward them. It's amazing to me how quick our emotions can get the best of us and lead to things we will regret. I remember in college, my roommate, Joel, we were good friends. We didn't have a lot of classes together, but we always tried to eat lunch together. And so as we headed into the small cafeteria on this small campus we went to, we'd always just throw our book bags kind of at the front of the cafeteria and we would go in and eat lunch. And so one of the guys on our floor in the dorm thought it was funny to take Joel's book bag and hide it. And so it just became this like prank every day. Joel would leave his backpack and when he came back from lunch, it would be missing. And so Charles would hide it somewhere close in proximity, but it took Joel a little bit of time to find it. That, you know, seemed to just kind of fester in Joel. And so when Joel would walk by Charles's car, he just kicked the door and it would set off the car alarm. And then Charles would have to leave class and go turn the alarm off. It just began to kind of be one of these things where it's one-upping each other. You know what I mean? And so as that continued, one day Joel and I were in our dorm room and there was a knock on the door. And when Joel opened the door, a whole trash can full of water spilled into our room. It's a great prank to pull on somebody. It's not so funny when it's your dorm room and you get water in your room. And so the room just filled with water. I mean, there was probably an inch of water on the entire floor. And it was winter, so we tried our best. We opened the windows, but because it was cold, we cranked up the heat on high. But it didn't really get all the water dried up. And so that meant the carpet began to mildew. And that set Joel and my allergies off a little bit, which then caused it to catch the attention of the dorm dad, who made his way down to our room, kind of wanted to know what went on. And it didn't start with the water can up against the door. It started with the book bag back at the cafeteria. We had to explain that whole story. And then Charles had to pay for the room being clean, dry clean, like Stanley Steamer clean, not real cheap, right? And then we had to move all of our stuff out of the dorm room and move up to a third floor, and Charles had to pay more of that. I mean, it just got worse and worse and worse, all because of some stupid little prank that turned into some really bad feelings toward each other that turned into actions that had all kinds of consequences. I love that Jen Wilkins kind of puts that in perspective when we think about murder. She writes this, Cain's path to becoming a murderer It didn't start with plotting murder. It began with a far more ubiquitous sin. I had to look up what the word ubiquitous meant. That wasn't in my vocabulary prior to this week. But it means just common. Like sin that all of us can relate to, not the big one like murder, okay? It began with being angry, she said. Cain's problem was not mere anger, but anger nursed, anger indulged, anger gratified. She goes on to write, Jesus didn't overturn the command not to murder. Rather, he challenges our affection to bare minimum compliance. He's been doing that with all of these words. He urges us to look beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. He gives great care to help his hearers identify the inward sin that accounts for why murder happens in the first place. And by pointing to anger as its origin, he allows no room for any of us to breeze past this sixth word. He does so by describing speech patterns that result from anger indulged. A negative emotion can lead to harmful thinking, to harmful speech, and even to harmful actions. Jesus gives some examples. He said, don't say to somebody, raka. That word would have been beeped out in any movie in the ancient world. It should be even in our day today. The concept behind raka, or saying you fool, is this. You are like dead to me. You may have thought that. Maybe you've said that to someone. Or maybe you thought, you're as good as dead to me. Or maybe you've even gone as far as saying, I wish you were dead. No, there are legal consequences and even greater spiritual ramifications for letting our emotions express themselves in words and in actions that don't honor God and don't value the life of someone. And we see it every day in our world. Think about the Little League game. You can see parents in the stands and their outbursts of anger. Some of it's toward their own kid's team. Some of it's toward the coach of their kid's team. Some of it's certainly toward the umpire or the officials. It can be toward the other team, the other kids, the other coach. I mean, it just gets festering and fostering and it gets out of hand really quickly. Maybe you've experienced by words or gestures as you've navigated the traffic here in Evansville or another construction project on the Lloyd Expressway, right? Maybe you felt the jab or the sting of those hateful, harmful words and actions and emotions that come from your spouse, from a relative, from a neighbor, from your boss, from some coworkers. Maybe it's from a neighbor. They can come from a variety of emotions like jealousy or pride or anger that often leads to contempt for others. We don't recognize the value and worth that every person has, regardless of their personality or their behavior or their personal life choices, their abilities, their ethnicity, or even their economic status. And Jesus is very clear that any form of rage, malice, or anger toward another human being puts us in jeopardy of violating God's instruction. Showing disdain for any other human by racist attitudes or sexist behavior or any other form of contempt is evil in the eyes of God. Against the modern tendency to define a person by their wealth or their talent or their position, the Bible teaches us that every single human is of infinite intrinsic value because they're created in the image of God. In our tendency to dismiss, to defame, or to devalue someone because of how they think or how they look, how they vote, or because they disagree with us, we can't allow sin to get a foothold in our lives and lead us to dishonoring God and even those created in his image. The problem with Cain is he saw his brother as a rival, not as a brother. And it's far time for us to quit viewing everybody around us as rivals, as a threat, and see them as our brother and sister, because God is very clear, we are our brother and our sister's keeper. Jen Wilkin writes this, people who murder have embraced contempt to the point that they believe another image bearer to be worthless and to not deserve to live. People who embrace contempt have indulged anger to the point that they believe their injury merits the greater injury of someone else. People who indulge anger have made a conscious decision of the will to nurture negative emotions into a viable seedling of contempt, a seedling which over time yields a bloody harvest. It's a seedling that grows into a thorny vine that chokes out life. If every person dealt with anger quickly and rightly, there would be no need for the sixth word at all. It's amazing that after addressing how these thoughts and emotions become words and even actions that Jesus kind of shows this continuum. He then talks about how urgent it is to deal with our anger so that it doesn't take root and produce attitudes or actions that wouldn't honor God or others. And so he writes in the next verse, right after addressing this sixth word, he says, "Therefore, if any of you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and then be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." The context was most likely a worshiper who had traveled to Jerusalem to the temple for worship. They'd probably come from quite a distance, and the purpose for them was to offer an offering, a sacrifice for their sin. The worshiper would have come from a long distance, probably towing a choice animal in tow. And there, they were ready to make their offer. And Jesus said, "It'd be better for you to leave that stinking animal at the altar and travel all the way back home. Find someone that you know you have offended, not somebody who offended you, the person that you have angered. Reconcile with them, and then go back to Jerusalem and make your offering." We're called to be life givers, life protectors, esteem givers, peacemakers. That's what Jesus has called us to, and that's how important it is to him. Jen Wilkins, she writes this, "That will require us to strive to preserve life in a culture that believes entire categories of image bearers are worthy of our contempt or even our disregard, like the unborn, the elderly, the physically or mentally challenged, the poor, the powerless, the foreigner. And in a world defined by living at odds with each other, it will require that we strive to live at peace with each other as far as it's possible with us. It will ask us to be our brother's keeper, even as Christ has been ours." I wanted to give us some time to think personally about maybe what this sixth word looks like and how we're living maybe incongruent with it or incongruent to it. And so, as like always, we'll put some questions here on the screen. Look at these questions. You just begin to let the Holy Spirit prompt you or convict you of maybe how you're responding to this sixth word. The first question is this. Maybe before you came in today, it's like murder, check. I haven't done that, but has your understanding of do not murder expanded any? Where might you be guilty of disobeying God's heart that's behind this instruction? I wonder how prevalent is anger in your life? At whom is that often directed? I wonder what face comes to your mind when you think about who you're angry with or somebody that you hate or don't like. Are you allowing yourself to devalue them, to dismiss them, to be derogatory about them? Maybe express anger towards them in your words or actions? Instead of behaving that way, what's one life-giving way that you could respond to anyone, to someone, especially maybe somebody who makes you angry? I'm gonna give you a few moments just to let the Holy Spirit speak to all of us about this and to be prayerful and reflective on these questions, and then we'll come up and wrap up. Probably the most convicting thing I read about this sixth word this past week was somebody's statement that said the most vicious thing you can do towards someone is to do nothing, to act like they don't exist, to ignore how you've offended them or how they've offended you, or to not do anything to restore or reconcile to that person. And that's haunted me ever since I've read that this past week. At the end of my time with Corbin that day in June 2014, I was getting ready to leave. He said, "Hey, can you do me a favor?" I was like, "Man, I'll try. You know, what is it I can do for you?" He said, "I need you to get a message to my mom." I was like, "Okay." I'd never met his mom before, and she wasn't going to be able to have any interaction with him. He said, "Do you have something to write with?" I was like, "Man, they don't let you bring anything in here. So no, I don't." He said, "Can you remember this?" And I said, "Again, I'll try my best. I need you to tell my mom, bring my retainer." And I stopped for a minute. I was like, "Say that again?" He's like, "I need my retainer. Can you have my mom bring the retainer to the jail?" And I just remember thinking like, dude, you have way more important things to worry about than your stupid retainer. Straight teeth aren't going to help you in the situation you have found yourself in, my man. I went to his mom that afternoon and met him and her and her husband for the first time. And I said, I got a message from Corbin. She was waiting on bated breath. I was like, he needs his retainer. And she was as shocked by that as I was, right? I think when I read Jesus' words there in the last part of that we looked at today, he's like, you got bigger fish to fry than your offering. I'm way more interested in you guys being at peace with each other than just having another animal sacrificed at the altar. And that led our worship team and worship planning team to kind of create a moment we're getting ready to enter into right now. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but we're not going to do it like we typically do here all in the same room and coming up to stations. And when you came in today, you probably received this individualized pack of bread and juice. And so today, the way we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper is we're only going to do that after us taking the initiative to reconcile or be restored to somebody that right now we know we're living at odds with. Remember what Jesus said. It's not somebody who's hurt you. It's somebody that you've hurt in some way. Somebody that you've offended in some way. Someone who is at odds with you because of your actions, something you've done to them to cause them to lose trust in you or to be disappointed or to be angry with you. That's the person Jesus says, go and be reconciled to. And after doing that, then come and give your offering. So I'm going to challenge you to take the elements with you today and only partake of the Lord's Supper after you've maybe made a phone call or sent a text or written a letter or maybe made a visit to somebody that you know right now has your name on their list of people that they're having to forgive. You be the first one. Why would you do that? Well, we would do that because we're motivated by the grace that we receive from God. None of us ask God to forgive us or to send his son Jesus. He actually did that well before we even needed it. Why? Because he knew we would. Because he wanted us to be reconciled to God and at peace with him. And so motivated by that, we'll take the first step. We'll live at peace with every person as far as it depends on us. Motivated by the grace and the peace that God has offered us. He actually says, blessed are the peacemakers. They're the sons and daughters of God. So we're living out our image when we actually hold up all 10 of these words, especially this word to not be angry or at odds with any person as far as it depends on us. I would also encourage you to make that list of people that you have been hurt by, maybe that you're holding a grudge toward or you haven't chosen to forgive yet. And before celebrating the Lord's Supper, make some direct action toward that person. The hardest part is not going to be remembering Jesus' sacrifice for us. The hardest part is going to have the courage to make that phone call or make that step of reconciliation toward someone. I'm going to challenge all of us through the power of the Holy Spirit to do that first. And then having done that, to remember the grace and the mercy that God has poured out on us by taking a little piece of bread and remembering Jesus' body that was broken for us. The extent he went to reconcile us to God. And a little bit of juice that reminds us of the blood he shed. It was that costly to him, and it was worth it, right? So I'm going to pray that God would give us the courage and the wisdom and the words and the actions to take to seek peace and reconciliation with anyone. And having done so, to remember Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. Would you join me in prayer right now? God, thank you for being God, and thank you for creating us in your image. The value and the worth that that brings to us is something that really nothing can compare to or should be able to take away. God, so often we see people as less than that when they don't look like we want them to look or act like we want them to act or think of the same ways about things or behave in ways that would make us happy. God, we're so easy to be critical and derogatory and to think things in our minds and heart that have the potential of leading us down some very awful paths of things that we would regret. So God, we want to nip it in the bud. We want to start at the very beginning and have a pure heart before you and an open heart, a loving heart toward others. And so God, we need your help with that. We've messed that up way too many times. While the vast majority of us in this room will have or never have taken a life, God, we ask for your help in dealing with the junk that messes in our heart so we think about our relationship with you as it plays out in our relationship with each other. So God, I pray that you would give us the motivation, knowing that we have been forgiven in your sight. We've been extended mercy and grace, and so it's because of that that we want to extend the same mercy and grace to others. Would you help us to do that? And having done that, God, I pray that our time with you in the Lord's Supper would be meaningful and rich because of that. And I ask that through the name of Jesus. Amen.